Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter and look at what we have in our passage today. As we look at offering spiritual sacrifices, we're not taking very many verses again today. We're in 2 Peter now. We'll be taking only verses 4 through 8. I just think this passage has got so much in it that profitable to try to glean some of the things out of it that we have. I want to remind you again where we've been so far in our study. Peter, of course, is writing to people that he addresses as elect exiles. They live in that region of the ancient world known as Asia Minor, Turkey today. They are a most blessed people. Blessed because they have been born again by the grace of God. It's said in chapter 1, verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So these are people who have hope, reason to have hope. Their hope is in their salvation, which they have through the precious blood of Christ. This is a hope that sustains them in their trials. Their trials, which are various and grievous. We all know about that. And these trials can be persecution. They can be sicknesses. Their trials come in very many forms. But these people even have the hope that someday they'll be delivered from the very presence of sin when Christ returns and glorification. That is our hope as well. In fact, we are the people who are the recipients of this letter today. The things that are written here are for us and true of us. And we've also seen here that such blessed people have obligations before God. We've looked at three of them now. We're going to add one more today, but let me point those out to you again. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter says, "Be holy in all your conduct." And he set the standard very high because he has said we are to be holy as God is holy. We, of course, cannot achieve that high standard, but we can aim at it. So we have a responsibility and obligation to live lives that are pleasing to God. The second obligation is found in verse 17, where he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." So we have an obligation to our respect, our loyalty to God. We look to Him as the one who loves us and is the supply of all necessary things. And we have that fear of the Lord, should have that in our lives. The third thing that we added to these responsibilities last week is found in the 22nd verse, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And we looked at some of the practical ways that we can love one another in the church and as members of God's family. The fourth thing we're going to add now to these obligations is found in chapter 2, verse 5. It's not stated as a command, but it's still there, is to offer spiritual sacrifices. And so what are those? Well, we'll look at what some of those are today. So let me begin by reading now the passage. It's not that many verses, but beginning in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Well, let's look at this first opening phrase here. It's simply these words, "As you him. To whom coming is how it reads literally in the original language, but as you come to him. What is that? What is coming to Jesus? Well, the initial act of coming to Jesus is faith in Christ, belief in him. When we believe in Christ, we come to him. Now, there's several things about coming to Jesus that I just want to run by you. We've looked at them before, but let's consider them again. And both of these things I want us to touch upon are found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. So, if most of you remember when we studied the Gospel of John, we'll see if we remember some of these things that we looked at that time. The first thing is here in John 6, verse 44. Notice what Jesus said here about coming to him. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So what we see here is it is impossible to come to Jesus without the grace of God. And the reason for that is the severity of the fall. We come into this world, as someone has said, dead on arrival. Dead in trespasses and sins. We come into this world unresponsive to the gracious acts of God in Christ. We're as dead as Lazarus was. Lazarus physically, us spiritually. It takes an effectual calling to raise the dead to life. And so we want to note that this is true what Jesus says. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him. The other thing I want you to notice here in this sixth chapter is over in verse 35. This is what begins what we call the Bread of Life discourse. And notice the word comes again here. I think this is quite significant in this particular verse. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, probably the way we should understand what Jesus said here about this matter of coming to him, if you come to him, you will not hunger. If you believe in him, you will never thirst. He said one thing in two different statements there. This is probably an example of that Old Testament grammatical device we call parallelism. This would be an example of synonymous parallelism. It's very common in the poetry sections of the Old Testament, where one thing will be said in different ways. And so if you consider that, and I think that's what Jesus is doing here, he's using that device to come to Jesus so you do not hunger, to believe in Jesus so you do not thirst. It's just saying the same thing in two different ways there. So to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus, you see. But there is one slight difference here I would point out about coming to Jesus. In order to come to Jesus, the word implies movement, right? If you would say to someone, "Please come over to me," they have to move to get to you. And to come to Jesus, we have to move from sin to Christ. And in a word, we call that repentance. So that's a significant thing here. In coming to Jesus, we believe in Christ, we turn from our sin, and we come to him. Now, going back to, I just wanted to run that through our thinking again, but now going back to this passage, as you come to him, and I mentioned here that literally you would read that, to whom coming, it suggests that this coming is not just one initial act of believing, but there's a continual coming that is necessary. And I even see that in the note here in this the Reformation Study Bible. Let me read it to you. It says, coming to Christ includes initial repentance and faith, but the Greek tense implies a continual drawing near as well. And I agree with that. This is a present participle here that implies not just an initial coming, but a continual coming. And right here, there's been serious failure in a lot of people's lives. People who come to Jesus, but do they really come to Him? People who make a profession of faith in Christ, but that seems to be all there is to it. People who have prayed the sinner's prayer, they have raised their hand at some evangelistic service, they've even walked down the aisle and have gone back and sat down again, and that is the end of it. That's not coming to Jesus. If we come to Jesus, we keep coming to Jesus. We keep coming in the fact that we realize we need to mature and grow in the faith. And so that's important to realize here. As you come to Him, it's not just a one-time thing. Yes, there is a beginning of it where we believe in Christ, but then we wanted the rest of our days continue to come to Him in obedience and growing in faith. So let's look at the next phrase here. Then there's a couple significant things next. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And notice this, that Christ here is referred to as a living stone. I think what Peter has in mind here is what would have been something he knew a lot about, being one who knew the Old Testament scenes very well. He understood that metaphor where Christ is a stone, or God is a stone or a rock. And He's a living stone or rock. That's a neat metaphor for our God. And I put in the bulletin today this verse from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It is the first passage in the Bible where God is spoken of as a rock. He's a rock of refuge. He's a rock of strength to us. Notice what Moses wrote here about Him. The rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. That's a good verse. It's good to know that God is a rock. He's a rock of salvation unto us. He's a rock of strength. And all His work is perfect. No mistakes ever are made by our God. He never changes His plans in mid-course like we do sometimes, because we have to adjust as we realize we're not doing it just the right way or have new knowledge. But His work is perfect always, and His ways are always perfect. So note that Peter speaks here of Christ as a living stone, and then he says this, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christ is precious in the sight of God. Christ surely is precious in our sight too, as our rock and as our Savior. But He is, as it says here, rejected by men. Rejected by the men and women of the world. And I think this is really true. Christ is an enigma to unbelieving people. They really can't figure Him out. They really don't know what to think of Him. They may think, well, he was a good man. Look at all the things He did, the miracles He did, the people He helped. And yet when it comes to certain aspects of His being, they cannot fathom His deity, cannot really see how He could be both God and man. They don't know what to think of that. And they don't know what to think of the cross. They don't understand why we think this is such a big deal that He died on a cross for sinners. Maybe he died on the cross to set an example for the rest of us, how we should live sacrificial lives. That's a very popular view among unbelieving people, that that's what it's all about. They don't see atonement. They don't see that he is substituting dying in the place of sinners. And perhaps one of the reasons for that is they just don't see themselves as sinners who desperately need a Savior. So it just doesn't compute. And they reject him then. Let's look at a couple of verses that I think speak to this. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and I guess 23 here, where Paul writes, he says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." They just don't get it. It's folly. Whereas we see Christ crucified as sort of the epitome of wisdom. Understanding that Christ died for our sins as an atonement. Another verse that's like this too, in chapter 2 here, verse 14, notice what he writes a little bit later. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Of course, the natural person or natural man, what Paul means by that, is the person who has not the Spirit of Christ in regeneration. He is not born again. So these things of the gospel, these things of the cross, they're folly to him. And it says he's not able to understand them. Not because he's not smart enough. It's not intellect. That's not the issue. It's moral. He cannot understand them because he can't get over the fact he loves darkness rather than light. So Christ really is an enigma to unbelievers, and I think that probably means you're an enigma to them too. They don't understand you. They may be driving by this building today and see your car parked by the church and wonder, what are they doing there? Why are they going to church today? What a waste of time. Could be out doing other things, mowing their lawn or burning their trash or going to the beach. And my goodness, what are they putting money in a collection plate? What a waste of money. What a waste of energy reading the scriptures or praying. But let me say that people who think that way, they really need your testimony. They need to know that you do think that these things of Christ are important, and they need to see that you think they are important. If we would ask the question, why is it believers understand Christ, understand the kingdom of God, and see these things so differently? Well, let me give you another verse from Paul here. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 12. Here's the answer. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." That makes a difference. That's why Christ is not an enigma to us. He's a wonder, he's a marvel, and a lot of things we maybe don't understand, but we get these basic things because the Spirit of God has revealed them to us. In the bulletin, that quote from John Calvin, I put that in there really for that last sentence where Calvin said, "It is faith alone which reveals to us the value and excellency of Christ." What a great gift it is to have our eyes opened to spiritual values, because if it was left to us, they'd never get opened. But he has graciously made these things important to us and clear to us. All right, let's go back to our text now. So we're here in verse 4, getting the right chapter here. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Now verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice a couple things here. We are being built up as living stones, or we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And what Peter is comparing there, when he says a house, a spiritual house, he is comparing the church to the Old Testament temple, which was made of stones, huge, impressive stones. We wonder how they built some of these things in antiquity as they did. Precious woods and jewels. But still, the Old Testament temple was made out of that kind of materials. But now, we are the temple of God. We're living stones. God has replaced the Old Testament temple with the New Testament temple, and that's us, the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he's still doing that, still adding more persons that he is calling to himself to build this temple. In Ephesians, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of the church as the temple of God, a house for God to dwell in. In the Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple, that's where God dwelt. He dwelt with Israel in the temple that stood in Jerusalem. God is still dwelling in the temple today, but it's not in Jerusalem. It's in Carlton, Yam Hill. It's all over the world, wherever God's people are. He dwells in his temple made of living stones. What a marvelous thing that is to realize that this is true, and we're a part of that work of God. And so, as this spiritual house, and we have a holy priesthood, I'm going to say more about that next week when we get to another passage. But what do we do in this house? Well, one of the things we do is we offer spiritual sacrifices. And again, there's, I think, an obvious comparison with the old system, because in the old temple, they offered animal sacrifices, they offered grain offering type sacrifices, they offered libation offerings of strong drink. We don't do that. We offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are they? Well, let me just mention a few here that are very, very important to us. Let's begin with Romans chapter 12. Here's a spiritual sacrifice. It's sort of foundational to everything else because the sacrifice is us. You'll recognize the verse, I know, Romans 12, 1, Paul writes here, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Makes sense, doesn't it? We need to offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, not a dead animal sacrifice now, but a living sacrifice. In other words, saying no to those self-concerned interests that we have, where all we think about is serving ourselves or getting for ourselves. We do have to die daily, as Jesus said, to these kind of attitudes and ways of thinking. Giving ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. So, that's sort of foundational and fundamental. We're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We have to offer up our own lives, first of all. And, we're here to worship God. We're here to serve God. It's good to try to just think about all of our activities, all the things we do, and run it through that. Is this contribute to my worshiping God and serving God, offering ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice, putting our lives on the altar, dying to self to live for him? Well, here's another one. Let's look at Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. I think we can understand that. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. These are sacrifices that God is pleased with. We have many things to thank God for. Surely we're not an ungrateful people who would never thank Him for our daily supplies, everything we need for life, and especially the work of Calvary. So let's try not to forget that, to be a people who are grateful and thankful and offer up to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We have so much to thank Him for. Then let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, and this is somewhat akin to what we just looked at in the 50th Psalm. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, notice what we read here. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Giving praise to God. Just as we have much to thank Him for, we have much to praise Him for. And those two ideas are not all that different to begin with. But let us give the praise to God for the God He is and the living stone that He is and everything He does that's necessary for our lives. And then in Hebrews 4, I think this could be looked upon as a sacrifice as well, our prayers to the Lord. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, we read, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is a sacrifice. Prayer is something we need to take time to, we need to give thought to it. And as we offer prayers for ourselves, as we offer prayers as intercessors for others, that's a sacrifice of prayer. And it may include those other elements as well. Thanksgiving and praise belong in our prayers. But this is one of the obligations that we have as people who have been so blessed. We have a living hope. We have this further obligation of offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now let's go back to our text. I want to bring out just a couple more things here in this passage. I want to touch upon the peril of those who do not believe in Christ. For this reason to consider that right here in this passage. Let me read on here in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This verse that's being quoted here from Isaiah about the cornerstone chosen and precious, it's often quoted in Scripture. The apostles seem to give great importance to it. But what I want to point out from it is that statement that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And I want to mention that because one of the things that I think will be most noteworthy about unbelievers at the judgment, I'm talking about the final judgment, is the sense of shame they will have at that time. Shame that they have rejected Christ. Shame that they may have cursed Christ. Shame that they have ignored Christ to the very loss of their souls. For instance, look at this verse, 1 John 2, verse 28. First John 2, notice what is said here in verse 28. It says, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when he appears, this is his second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Just imagine that. Imagine the peril and the terror, frankly, of the person who has rejected Christ when he comes. And we read of that, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6, in the opening of the sixth seal, we see Christ is coming, and the whole world is alerted to his coming. The whole world has seen him coming. And those who know him not, and they realize it's the time of grace is over, and they're crying out for the very rocks to fall upon them and crush them and hide them from the presence of the one who's coming from heaven. But there'll be no place to hide, not under the rocks, not in the caves in the ground, not in the depths of the sea if you go there. And it does speak here of the shame that will be experienced when they stand before him. But for the one who believes in Christ, this is not a concern. It will be a rejoicing, a vindication of one's faith in Christ. But I just want to point that out, the peril of those who believe not in Christ. And then let me read on just a little bit further. There's one more thing here I want to note. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And here's the part I want to look at. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Or some of the texts even have a little stronger language. They were appointed to do. Now notice that it speaks here of people who stumble. Why? Because they disobey the word. Not a good thing to ever do, to disobey the word of God, to disobey the gospel, the one way that people can be forgiven of their sins, but they disobey the word. We can understand that. They're accountable for doing that. But I think this is what troubles people, is that it also says they were destined to do so, or they were appointed to do so. That's kind of a difficult little phrase there to deal with. But don't let that upset your faith. And we want to realize this, that God never causes anybody to be disobedient to his word. God never causes anybody to sin. It simply isn't how God does things. But we understand that God does actively draw people to himself. They are the elect. He brings them to himself. But those that he does not bring to himself, he simply passes over them, you see. Because we all are fallen people, we all rebel against God, and those whom God has graciously bestowed the mercy of changing their hearts so that they love light rather than darkness, that's a gracious gift. But he causes no one to be disobedient, but he may pass over. And I don't think I've done a very good job of explaining that today, and I'm a little bit thick in the head today because of the way I've been feeling lately. But let me just close with this. Aren't you thankful that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope? Aren't you thankful that God has opened your heart to these things and given you life, and by his Spirit has imparted to you the saving knowledge of Christ? When is the last time you thought to offer to God that spiritual sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise for the grace that you have received as a believer in Christ? Let's be reminded then that we really do have much to thank him for, and part of our obligations as well as our privilege is to offer to him spiritual sacrifices, thanksgiving, praise, and our very lives to the service of our Lord. Father, we do thank you for these matters. We don't even understand them perfectly, but we do understand how gracious you have been to us, and we thank you that having said, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, we would recognize that we have received that mercy that has brought us to Christ. And Father, may you bestow that mercy on many others as well. And Father, may we continue to be a testimony to those to whom Christ is a mystery, an enigma. They can't really figure him out. They can't figure out what's so significant about the cross. Father, may we offer our lives as a testimony that Jesus means everything to us. He is our hope, our living hope. And Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.